Now, speaking of potlucks and eating meals together, have you ever thought about like why that's such a big deal to us? I mean, just simply as humans, why meals are such a big deal? I mean, let me ask, have you ever seen deer like go and gather a bunch of food and prepare it together and then sit around and just laugh? And how do deer talk? Rick, can you make a deer sound for me? Mark, no? Okay. You don't hear them sit around talk and just enjoy each other's company for an hour or two. They may be together because they're family, right? But it's just not the same. We interact in meals differently than the rest of creation. And if you really think about it, if we're just doing something that helps us to survive and to provide energy so that we can continue on, that doesn't make sense, especially doing it in such a community family-centric way. It's kind of strange. If it's just survival of the fittest, if we're just a bunch of random molecules banging together that created this whole thing, the fact that we love to sit around and eat together really doesn't make much sense. But we know, unlike animals, there is something special about eating meals together. In fact, a big portion of our lives are centered around that. And unfortunately, in our culture now, family meals are finding the way out the back door. They're becoming less and less. They're suffering for the idol of busyness. They're suffering because of the idol of entertainment when we're sitting in front of the TV or looking at our phone screen or our iPad instead of paying attention to what's going on around us, our families. But sometimes we got to step back and remember, like, meals are more than just survival for us. I promise, Eric, meals are more than just survival. I've never seen anybody eat just for energy more than, but they eat as a family together, right? It's a big deal in their family home too. Because meals are meaningful. I'm going to even argue for today that meals are spiritual. They're a spiritual thing. It's no surprise that studies have shown over and over that families that eat together feel more connectedness. They have better communication. That the whole family, including the children, are better at problem solving. They advanced in their language development way quicker. Kids that consistently, more than a few times a week, have meals with their family have a 1.5 better times better relationship with their mom, a 2 times better relationship with their dad. We could go on and on. We could talk about all the different kinds of substance abuse and abuse all drop dramatically if families have dinner together more than 3 or 4 times a week. Like 3 or 4 meals together or more, all those like bad things drop dramatically. There's something about eating meals together. So if you haven't been with us, we're in week 6 of our series called Liturgy. And we have a liturgy definition. I mean, in the end, it just means the order of service when we gather to worship, particularly on Sunday morning. And so we've been talking about why we do what we do, because that's in the end, that's what liturgy really is. Why do we do what we do? And I think it's ironic that today, we're in our series of liturgy, and we turned around all of our liturgy today. Did you notice? If you're a freshman, we did 4 songs up front. We're doing it different today, but you're going to find out, because we're doing communion, which is also not our normal communion day, but we'll get to that. We'll get to why it's a little different today. But why do we do what we do? And it's important, and you've heard us say this throughout this series, it's not only because we have new people in our church, but as some new people have noticed when they come in, we have people from all over the map. We have brand new Christians. We have people that are not yet Christians. We have people that have been Christians for 50 years. We have people from like really wealthy backgrounds and really poor backgrounds and everything in between. And so we want to, when we're doing church together, the liturgy series is really about like just understanding why we do what we do. Why it's so important to understand why we decide to worship the way we worship, because in the end, if you come from a different background, you might have seen liturgy different, but liturgy is just about worship, how we choose to worship our Lord. And so if liturgy doesn't lead us to worship, if it doesn't lead us to loving God more and loving others more, then our liturgy is wrong. We're missing the point, right? So what we've said before, especially with such diverse backgrounds, we're supposed to be united in Christ, right? And so we just want to be clear on who Jesus is, who God is, and how we worship him, because clarity brings unity. And with people from so many different backgrounds, liturgy helps us to see that Jesus Christ is enough to unite us together. Amen? We're the family of God. Just like we can, when I went to Nepal, I met my brothers and sisters that are over there, and I literally said to them, man, I'm from literally the other side of the world, but I've got more in common with you than I do with some of my neighbors, because our lives are centered on the same thing. And we're going to be family forevermore. And by the way, I reached out to Dan, who does the whole thing in Nepal, and he's going to get it. They're organizing it now, but he's going to get us the name of the Nepal church planter that we're supporting here soon. And so we're going to be able to start praying for his church and for him by name. But when I get that, you'll know. So that's why we're doing what we're doing today. So back to the idea of meals, to potlucks. This week we're going to be discussing the most important meal of all the meals, No, not breakfast, right? The Lord's Supper, or as we more consistently call it, communion. And here's what our goal is. For us to see communion as far more than just something that we do once a month to remember Christ's redemption by his blood on the cross and by his body on that cross. But to see communion as a meal that restored us back to the presence of God. That's what communion really is. That's what I want us to see. It's a meal that has restored us back to the presence of God. And like with our own families, meals hold a special, powerful, and spiritual place in the kingdom of God. That's where we're going. So let's start with just an obvious foundation. If you've been to Freshwater, we've seen this passage before. We're just going to start with the passage where Jesus institutes communion in Luke 22. The first communion. Luke 22. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. He's going to go to the cross not long after this at all. He's going to be arrested, betrayed not long after this and go to the cross. And so this is kind of his last significant moment with them before he goes. Luke 22, we're going to start in verse 14 and read through verse 20. Luke 22, 14 says this. And when the hour came, he means the hour that he is going to go to the cross, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal, we'll come back to that in a minute, with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, of wine, of juice, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you. He's talking about the pouring out of his blood to save us, even though the apostles don't get this yet. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And that new covenant's an important phrase too, because I was talking with somebody last week. If we wanted to, instead of calling the Old Testament and the New Testament, we could call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so Jesus is saying, by my blood, which again, they don't totally get yet, by my blood, the new covenant is going to come. The New Testament is going to come. And that's really what's going on there. So Jesus was pointing them to the salvation he was about to bring the whole world, right? Through faith, through belief, by his willing sacrifice on the cross, by his blood, our sins would be washed away. By his broken body, the wrath and the judgment that God had for our sin would not fall on us, what was deserved, but it would fall on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that we, by believing in him and having faith in him, by his blood, by his body, we would be saved. And not only saved, but the old us would die, the new would come, and we'd be raised in the newness of life with Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's communion. This is what we're going to celebrate here in a minute. It didn't feel right. I know it's not communion week. Our liturgy's messed up. But how can I preach on communion and then not take communion, right? So we're going to take communion this week and next week. We're not going to miss the first month. I mean, that's what we do, right? So we're going to take communion 2 weeks in a row because that made no sense to me. So get ready to take the meal here in a minute, but not yet. But can I ask you, how often do you think of communion as a meal? Right? As opposed to just the little bread and the little bit of juice or wine. Do you think it's a coincidence that when people say, let's break bread together, and I know a lot of people don't say that nowadays very often, but let's break bread together, do you think it's just a coincidence that they're talking about eating a meal? For that's exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He broke bread with them and they had a meal together in the first communion. In Acts 2:42, we look at this passage all the time. I don't have it for you today, but like it's the first time the church ever came together and they met, right? Peter preaches, thousands of people get saved. The church is meeting in homes. And what do? The apostles taught them, and then they met in each other's homes, and they did what? They broke bread together. Now, we read that, and we think they were eating meals together, which, of course, they were having potlucks, because potlucks are holy. They were doing potlucks. Of course they were. But this is not very long after the first communion. They broke bread. It's highly likely that this is saying that they also took communion together, and of course they did. They're commanded to. So they broke bread together. They took communion. They took the meal together. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? We're unified with Christ. because there is one bread, and we who are many, the church, are one body. We are Christ's body, right? For we all partake of the one bread, Jesus Christ being the one bread. So communion is not only remembering about Christ on the cross, it is, yes and amen, but it's also us reflecting on how we're united by the bread, how we're united by the blood as his church, as his body together. Communion is also about a loving community united in Jesus. And that's why we take it together as families and all together too. So looking at this, that communion is more than just taking it and remembering the blood and the body, it is, but it's also about community and unity and a meal together. We're starting to get to the deeper and richer meaning of what communion really is and how deep it goes into Scripture. But I just decided we're going to just go ahead and jump in the deep end on this one this week. You guys good with that? So we're just going to go ahead and go from Genesis to Revelation. Is that cool? All right, turn to Genesis 1, the first chapter in the entire Bible, Genesis 1. Well, we're going to pick it up in Genesis 1. God has created everything, heavens and the earth and everything on the earth. And he's created men, man and woman, and it's all very good. And then God says this in Genesis 1, verse 29. Genesis 1, verse 29. I still hear rustling. I'm waiting. You rustle those pages. It's like music. I want to record it and just listen to it. Our church family flipping through the pages of the Bible. Genesis 1, 29 says this. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, not just in the garden, the whole earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And so we read that, we're like, that's great, but I don't know if you're really thinking about what that means. I want you to see from the start that this was always about what God provided for his people, that he made sure they had meal. It was total provision from the Lord. And so not only was it provision from the Lord, but it was about communion. You know what the word communion really means? It means fellowship. It means closeness. It means relationships. It means being in each other's presence and having an intimate, close relationship. So God gave them basically all that they were going to need to eat. And he wanted them to enjoy it. And the difference for them, for Adam and Eve versus us, is they got to do it in communion with the Lord, in his presence. Sin hadn't fractured everything yet, right? So they were with the Lord. The Lord provided for them. They ate in his presence and they were going to enjoy him forever. They had perfect, intimate, holy relationship with God. But in Genesis 2, we see there was a requirement for having communion with the king. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 26. Genesis 2, 26 through 17. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Sorry, Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. So we see there that there's this requirement that if you want to have communion with the king, there is one rule. There is one thing that you have to follow. Other than that, perfect communion. God provides everything. It's all for them. They just get to eat it and enjoy. But that one rule, that communion with God, didn't last, did it? Look at Genesis chapter 3. We'll read 1 through 6. Now the serpent, that is a representation of Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And there it is, right? We talk about this a lot, but right then, Satan didn't really lie to her. He just asked her a question that was misleading, right? To put there's truth in what he just asked, but there's also an implied lie in what he just asked. And so Eve responded, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Pause. Probably true, right? She's probably talking about that tree we can't eat from. So far, she's like, no, that's not what he said. This is what's true. But then what does she say? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Church, this is why holding on to the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, reading the Word of God is so important. Do you see how close Eve is? She's so close, but just that little bit in the twist of the truth, she got it wrong. It caused doubt. So between Satan's temptation and her own desires to be her own God, she was led astray and the fall happened. Listen, that's how false teachers lead people astray all the time. And that's how your heart leads you astray all the time. By being close, but not quite close enough. where lies can get in. Verse 5. No, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." There's a lot of truth in that statement, and there's lies. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so the communion meal was broken. Satan and her own selfish desires led Eve to want her to be her own God, to make decisions for herself, to do it her own way. So she ate. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate, and they sinned. And by doing so, they broke their perfect communion with God. They fractured the unity that came with that meal that he provided for him, that food that he provided for them. So this unassailable gap happened between our evil, our sin, God's holiness, God's goodness, that we would never be able to bridge the gap on our own. And not only that, I don't know if you noticed, instead of God fully sustaining them, he said, "Everything on earth I've provided for you. It's already here. Just eat, just enjoy." But instead of us just being provided for by God and enjoying and him fully sustaining us, we would now eat. We would have to have meals by the sweat of our brow. We'd have to work the land. We'd have to toil. And the earth will now rebel against us. That's where we get weeds and insects and thistles and thorns and all of those things. Now it's difficult when it used to be glorious. So yes, meals are a piece of heaven, but in some ways they're also a little piece of hell. Do you see it? And so God is... that was broken, that communion was broken, but the rest of the Bible whispers of the fruit, of the bread, of the water, of the fruit of the vine, the meal that would restore us back to the presence of God. Our communion would be restored back to us. So then we fast forward to Exodus, where the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, right? And so they cry out to God, and God hears their cries to be free, and he sends them Moses, and Moses tells Pharaoh, who's so hard-hearted, "Let my people go, or I'm going to send plagues of darkness and frogs and locusts," and plague after plague comes, and it just is destroying Egypt. But Pharaoh won't let God's people go because he wants to be his own God. He wants to do it his own way. And then finally we get to the last plague, and he says, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Listen, if you don't let God's people go, he's going to kill your firstborn sons." Moses could have said it like this: if you don't let God's people go, you're going to see the consequences of sin, what they really are. Because from the very beginning, the wages of sin was death. So God is saying, Pharaoh, you're going to bring the wages of sin down upon you. Let my people go, or I'm going to send death to the firstborn sons of Egypt. And Pharaoh refused to respond. And so the angel of death is coming. And so God tells Israel's people, you remember this story, right? Like, take a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, take its blood, put it over your doorposts, and when the angel of death comes, it will pass over your family. Listen, the Israelites weren't perfect. They didn't deserve to be saved from that, from the sin, from the evil. They had sins too. But by the blood of the lamb, God was going to save them, pass over their sins, so the wrath of God would not fall on them. And that's what they did. Now, a piece of the Passover, though, at the heart of the Passover was bread. And unleavened bread in particular. Do you remember why? Because they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. God says, "I'm going to save you. So make unleavened bread. Be ready to go. Because when I save you, it's done. You're going to go. You are not slaves any longer. You're mine. So you put your shoes on. You get your unleavened bread. Do not wait for it to rise. Because I'm going to save you. And then we're going to go." That's exactly what happened. So from that point on, the blood of the lamb and the unleavened bread represented the salvation of God. Does anyone see where this is going? It's this beautiful meal that represents all that God is doing. And you know what that was the beginning of? That was really the beginning of God starting to restore communion back with his people. So from this point on, God commanded them to eat the Passover meal together. Every year they would gather and they would remember how God saved them and how he saved them immediately, and they immediately left slavery, walked into freedom, and how he began to restore their presence. I don't know if you know this, but we're going to talk about the wilderness in a second. They went out into the wilderness. God gave them the law. But you know, the temple is a reflection of communion coming back. That's where God's presence dwelt on earth. The priests who were mediators between man and God, and the priests and the law and all of those things, the sacrifices were all about this meal that would restore communion back to God. This idea of a meal centered on the bread and the sacrifice, on God's redemption, his promises, his provision, and communion, All that continues through the Old Testament. We get out of the Pentateuch into the prophets. But the last one in the Pentateuch, real quick, I don't think we have this verse. You can look it up later, but in Deuteronomy 14, you can go back and read it. They come to the temple to do their sacrifices. They bring a lamb, right, to sacrifice, to atone for their sin. By the blood of the lamb, they'll be saved. And do you know what? After all the sacrifices were done, do you know what they did? The priests and the people, they took a part of those sacrifices, and they had a meal together. And as they ate the bread and celebrated the blood that atoned for their sins, they ate together and they rejoiced in God's salvation and how good he was to them. This concept continues into Isaiah. And man, you better love this. I love this so much. This is so good. Isaiah 25. This is written 700 years before Jesus Christ is born. And Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, it says this. On this mountain, does anybody remember what the mountain of God is called? Zion. Remember that for a second, because we're going to get back to it in a song we're going to sing after this is done. So we can say, on this mountain or on Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. And what's that veil? Sin and death. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Sounds like a pretty good meal, doesn't it? Our redemption, our salvation, our restoration back to communion with God, all tied to what sounds to me like the perfect meal. Amen. The perfect meal. We don't have time for this, but I'm doing it anyway. Turn to Revelation. I'm going to turn to Revelation 21. You don't need to. See if Revelation 21, 5, written 800 years after that was written, sounds familiar to you. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, Zion, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We'll remember those phrases as we go. We are the bride. Jesus is the husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, perfect communion, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And here it is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the veil and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. 800 years before, Isaiah predicted what was said right here. You guys ready for Revelation? I'm getting there. Now flip over to Isaiah 55. This one might be better. It's so good. Again, I want you to remember just how long 800 years is, right? I mean, this is a long time, this prophecy. Isaiah, I'm going to read the first two verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. You notice he just said, come buy it. But if you don't have any money, that's when you come. You don't have any way to provide for yourself. Well, come and buy anyway. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen to me. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves with rich food. Tell me you're seeing this, church, right? Tell me you're seeing what's happening here. Come and get the water that is more than water. Come and get the bread that is more than bread. Come get the food that is more than food. Come get the meal that is more than just a meal, a wine that is more than wine. This meal is what will truly satisfy. This meal is what's going to save you, and this meal costs nothing. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It's just something that God has given by his free gift of grace. Now, flip over to Revelation 22, and one of the last words that Jesus ever says in the Bible. See if this sounds familiar. Revelation 22:17 says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. How good is that? Isaiah 55 saying, just come and experience the true water, the living water. Jesus, like, come. The price has been paid. Just come. If you're not a believer in here today, but you're not sure, this is what the gospel is. Just come. The price has been paid. The cost is now done. You just come. And by the blood of the Lamb and by the bread of Jesus Christ's body, you are saved. You are redeemed. You move forward. There is new life for you. Come. What a beautiful story we are a part of, that we are caught up in. Something this good can only be given by God. Now, the New Testament. We get to the New Testament where multiple times we see heaven described as a wedding banquet. Multiple times as this heavenly banquet, right? And then we see Jesus in the New Testament. We see him eating meals with sinners. And the religious leaders are like, why are you eating with sinners? And why are you eating with prostitutes? Why are you eating with tax collectors? And Jesus' response is basically, are you kidding me? Those who are righteous don't need salvation. I have come for those who are sick. I came to be a healer. Who else am I going to sit down with? Do you know how Jesus is saving some of these people? The meal. The salvation that came through sitting down and having a meal with Jesus. Amen. And then the religious leaders, like, especially part of the Jewish culture, fasting was a big deal. Fasting was supposed to draw you into the presence of God, even though they used it to show off, right? But as we fast, it's meant as we get hunger, we get hungry, we rely on it reminds us how reliant we are on the Lord. And so we fast to be reminded so that we can come into his presence, so we can be closer to him. And so the religious leaders are like, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? And his response, why would they fast? The groom is with them. Right? They're the bride. He's the groom. Like, fasting is meant to draw you to God. They're sitting down and having meals with God. This is not the time for fasting. It's a time for rejoicing. This is a piece of heaven. This is what communion is really supposed to be, getting to sit down and have that meal with Jesus and just rejoice. They got to experience heaven on earth. That's the experience we're going to have when we move on to eternity. So all of this, for me, comes together in John chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. If you were in Luke earlier, it's the next book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, about 80% of the way through your Bible. As you turn there, let me give you a little context. Jesus in John 6 has just fed the 5,000, which, by the way, it was 5,000 men. So if you count women and children, it's probably closer to 10 or 15,000, right? And they were out there listening to Jesus, and they realized, we don't have enough food. There's nowhere to really go buy it. The disciples don't have the money. The people don't have enough food. So they asked Jesus, what do we do? Jesus takes 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish. He prays over them, and he feeds all 15,000 people. And this is such a beautiful reflection of God. Did Jesus give them just enough to get by? No, when they were done, they collected 12 baskets of bread that was left over, because God gives provision in abundance for those who love and trust him. So that is the context of the passage we're getting to read in. And, you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that the feeding of the 5,000 came right before this, the feeding of all those people with all the bread. So in John chapter 6, let me flip over there. We're going to start in verse 26. John chapter 6. Verse 26, and stay with me because we're going to read through verse 34. And Jesus is talking to the crowds here. And they're asking Jesus, why did we come out here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves of the bread. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Does that sound familiar to what we've been talking about? Which the Son of Man, which we'll talk about a lot in Daniel, right? The Son of Man is a big part of Daniel. Which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do? They believe that Jesus is claiming to be who he says he is. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? That you realize what just happened right before this, right? The 5,000. Anyway, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. We'll talk about that in a second. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Give us this bread always. So during the Exodus, we talked about earlier, right? When they're freed from slavery in Egypt, When they get out into the wilderness, God literally provided bread from heaven for them. They would wake up in the morning, and they called it manna, and there would literally be manna covering the ground like dew. And that's what they eat. God completely provided provision for them abundantly so that they could have a meal out there as they were following God's presence out into the wilderness. And so the people listening to this are asking, well, Jesus, that's what Moses did. And Jesus said, Moses didn't do that. The Father did that. But anyway, what miracle do you do to prove all that you're saying? Well, one, what? He just fed 15,000 people with 12 loaves left over. Okay, but set that aside. But Jesus' point, that wasn't the true bread from heaven. That wasn't the meal that you really need. It was pointing to a greater truth, a greater bread, a greater salvation. Look at verse 35. John 6:35 says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Church, what was lost in the garden, what was represented in the Passover bread, the manna from heaven, the better meal, the better meal that Isaiah said that will truly satisfy you, and so many other whispers throughout the Bible come down to this one phrase. They all come down to this one man. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the answer. Listen, we know this, but Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the holy meal that was needed to restore our communion with God, lost all the way back in the garden. What Jesus says next makes so much more sense when we get all the context that we've had. Flip over to John 6, verse 47. John 6, verse 47. We're going to read through verse 51. John 6, 47 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, this meal, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, out of context, how weird could that sound? Like Jesus saying, like, what you need to eat is my flesh. He'll say later, what you need is my blood. You're going to drink my blood. And out of context, that sounds so weird. But in context, it's everything, right? Without understanding, we see the meal as something weird. But now we see what the meal that we really need is. The only way back to true communion with God is through the bread of life, the living water, the true bread, the true water, Jesus Christ. He's the wine that we need. He's the fruit of the vine. Church, this is what taking communion is really about. Did you know that? Had you seen that? All of God's promises, all of his law, all of his justice, all of his love, all of his plans for salvation and redemption back to him, saw in a meal of bread and the fruit of the vine, pointing us to the blood of the sacrificial lamb so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And by the bread representing the body so that death might pass over us and so that we might have eternal life. Oh, church, how good is that? This is communion. This is why we do this. So when we take communion here in a minute, this is what I want you to think. Not just the bread and the wine, not just the blood and the body. Yes and amen to that. But God bringing all of his word together in the true meal that we needed, the bread of who is Jesus Christ. But before I wrap up, I want you to realize even that's not complete. For although we have communion again by the plan of the Father, by the sacrifice of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, communion has come, but it also hasn't come yet. You with me? We call this in the church already, not yet. We already have communion with God because of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by us making righteous, being made righteous by Christ, so that gap between us and God, our evil and his goodness, has been bridged by the one who is righteous and covers us with his righteousness. We have communion. Praise God. Come to the throne of God boldly and confidently because God wants to hear from his sons and daughters. But have we fully been restored to what was lost in the garden? Not yet. So there's a day waiting for when all that will be fully restored. Revelation 19:6 says this, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, that's us, the church, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with linen bright and pure. This is the blamelessness and the holiness that is described in Scripture, that when we know Jesus Christ, we are pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The only reason we can do good things for God and be seen as righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us. He's the linen that makes us pure and clean. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to the wedding banquet. Or we could say too, blessed are those who are invited to the Lord's Supper. Church communion is absolutely remembering and living right now in the truth of our salvation by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, amen. But our communion meal, our true wedding banquet, is still to come. When we are forever truly united with Jesus Christ and glory, when we get the best food, we'll get to drink the best wine, and we'll get to engage in that thing that is more than just a meal, but truly an spiritual experience forevermore. For communion is more than just remembering the cross. It is a Holy Spirit-empowered meal where we literally commune with our God, made possible by our Savior. So yes, the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, are a representation. They are a symbol. But it's more than just a symbol. It is communion that has been restored through Jesus Christ. I'll close my sermon with a beautiful story from the Word, from Luke 21. You know, after Jesus was resurrected, not long before he ascended into heaven, his disciples were out fishing together. And Jesus shows up kind of out of the blue, and he tells them to fish on the other side of the boat because they're not catching fish, and they caught a ridiculous amount of fish. But my favorite part of that story is when they got to shore. Do you remember what Jesus was doing? He was cooking them breakfast. Of all the things that Jesus could have been doing, of all of the miracles and the healing and the preaching and the need for salvation and the brokenness, right before he went to ascend to heaven, he just sits down with his disciples. The Savior of the world makes them breakfast and just enjoys being with them. Church, this is who your Savior is. Do you see him this way? This is simply who he is, because he loves just to be with you. He loves to be with us, just to share that meal together. This is why heaven is described as this meal that we'll enjoy with God and the Son forever. He just longs to commune with his beloved family. We are his beloved family. Listen, that is heaven. And communion and great meals where we eat for God's glory, when we enjoy each other's company. Listen, church, that's a little piece of heaven. Let's see it that way. Church, I want you to see that this is communion too. Spending time with Jesus, who longs to be with you, who gave everything so that we could be together. So yes, we want to take communion serious. We're going to take communion in just a second, and we want to repent, and we want to confess, and we want to reconcile, and we want to rejoice, and we want to solemnly remember all that Christ did. But also, in some ways, communion is also just sitting by the fire with Jesus, enjoying the meal that he's provided, the provision that he provided that couldn't be bought, that we could never earn, that was given just because he loves us, because he chose to love you that much. So today, when you take communion, remember all the things, but also remember we get to be in the saving presence of our friend, of our Father, of our King, and of our Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll tell you what's next.